All right. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for allowing us to gather together to study who you are, to study your word. And Lord, I pray you'd use this time to help us to appreciate you more, to grow in our worship of you, to honor you with our lives, to understand your word better. And pray you just lead and guide our discussion, and pray it'd be edifying to one another. Pray you'd be honored in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, here we are. We are starting with the doctrine of providence. Providence. And man, I'll tell you guys, as I was preparing for this teaching today, I was just telling Jeff, I felt like there's no way I could hit the bottom and get through everything I wanted to get through to talk about in this course. And I did bring some books, of course, that you might be interested in. I'm going to reference throughout. I'll point out a couple. One, we got John Piper's magnum opus, Providence, kind of his big book he just released not long ago on Providence. So this is a great book from a Calvinist Reform perspective if you want to get that. And Piper, I think he's fairly fair in how he deals with things and walks through things. So this is a great book.
And Judith, that's from a Baptistic perspective too. You run into that in there as opposed to Presbyterian.
That's right.
It's kind of interesting.
Yeah. Another interesting one, John Lennox. I don't know if you know who John Lennox is. He's a professor of mathematics at Oxford University. British guy, but interesting book, Determined to Believe. The Sovereignty of God, Freedom, Faith, and Human Responsibility. This is a great book. I would describe this book as a great vacation book. When you're on vacation, you want something that's lighter to read, but is interesting, I think this is an interesting book. It's not a fictional book, but if you want a nonfiction vacation book, good one. And one more I want to point to, and I might reference a couple of these throughout, but is this one. Four Views on Divine Providence. If you just want an overview of God's providence and different views out there that's very even-handed and fair, this is a great one. And I like this kind of book sometimes. I like this one in particular because you have people get a chance to respond to one another and critique one another's views. And so it's an interesting way to work through that issue. So anyway, there's like four authors, but it's edited by Dennis Jowers, Jowers.
So, no, I'm excited to really give me the information last week. He did a really good book called 7 Days to Divide the World.
Oh, yeah. John Lennox does that, yeah. Yeah, that's a good one, too. He just writes on everything. This is interesting. So, all right. So, Providence. We are going to start with Bruce's. I don't know what Bruce is doing, but Bruce is going to have something he's doing. I'm excited. I'm excited.
I just draw the cartoons.
Did you draw them or did you?
Thank you. It shouldn't be too long. It's just a little story of something that happened to me, and then I thought, I'll share it with you. Maybe it helps make the issues a little easier. I cried over some of this stuff early on in my journey through Biola, talking with people that were probably extreme on one end and extreme on the other end. And I'm one of these guys that kind of sees a little bit of this and I kind of see a little bit of that. I remember just crying, thinking, how come I can't have stronger convictions about some of this stuff? How come I can't tell people? You know, I could stand up here and say, okay, I'm Bruce Campbell, I'm a recovering Arminian, and I've been choice-free now for about 20 years. That's the fun side. But the serious side is when you're out there thinking, who am I to be in the ministry teaching people about this kind of stuff, and I'm over here wimping out because I can't come down to this, the firmest of convictions on one of these things. And so I'm just up front telling you a little bit of who I am and how that comes about, and something that really kind of helped me put a little bit of this in perspective for me. Now, one of the caveats that I operate on is that when we finally get to heaven, we may find out that a lot of these things weren't either ors
but both ands. I'm just saying that because why do we have such godly, prayerful, studied men and women here disagreeing with very godly, saintly, studied people here? And I saw this unfold in history, and you have too, probably, if you look back and look at the Old Testament and hear what was going on back there and understand that some very scholarly people debated who Jesus was going to be. The Messiah was coming, according to some, as a great military conqueror, coming in on the white horse, making it possible for us to now be on David's throne. And then there's another group that came along and said, no, the Messiah is very much a suffering servant. And I can cite passage and verse to show you that he's very much a suffering servant. So the choice was either or. And guess what? We know from the perspective of hindsight, which is always about 20/20, that this Messiah was both. We have the really wonderful advantage of seeing him as the suffering servant, riding on a mule, coming on in. I guess it was a donkey, not a mule. And then we see him coming later in the book of Revelation as the conquering on a great white horse. He was, guess what, both and. Is it possible that some of these things that we kick around and debate, in our minds, the limited knowledge that we have, become sort of an either or, and we start drawing lines in the sand, and we realize, wait, it could be that God is bigger than that and makes it both and. So I just share that with you. I want you to turn to a little section in here that 25 years ago jumped out at me. And by jumping out, I'm careful not to say God gave this to me. I don't like settling theological disputes with God told me. But would you turn in Grudem there to, I guess it would be in your book, page 427.
Is that in the new book, Bruce? Or?
In the new book, it's that 427.
Thank you.
And I think it's going to be the third paragraph. Page 4. If you've got the old book, this would be on page 321. In the newer edition, the third paragraph reads thus. Does your start with, but we must guard?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah. Okay. But we must guard against misunderstanding. Here also, as with a lower creation, God's providential direction as an unseen, behind-the-scenes primary cause should not lead us to deny the reality of our choices and actions. Again and again, Scripture affirms that we really do cause events to happen. We're significant, and we are responsible. We do have choices, and these are real choices that bring about real results. Scripture repeatedly affirms these truths as well. Just as a rock is really hard because God has made it with the property of hardness, just as water is really wet because God made it with that property of wetness, just as plants are really alive because God has made them with the property of life, so our choices are real choices and do have significant effects because God has made us in such a wonderful way that he's endowed us with the property of willing choices. All right, I kind of like that. That's the Arminian in me. So I sat down and I started working through some stuff. I just started drawing some stuff on paper, and I labeled it the choice matrix. Where does choice fit into? This is kind of a Bruce Campbell thing. So
it's hard to see that one here.
Oh, I got another. You got another color?
I've got so many colors.
I have black, but I do need a second color.
It is fun, the colors.
It's sort of a rainbow coalition.
Yes. Taking the rainbow back.
There you go. Thank you. Is there any one that you can't wipe off?
They all work.
Okay.
I'm just going to mix them up with that.
choice matrix, and this, again, I said about 25 years ago I was working on this thing, and this is way before Keanu Reeves ever came on the scene. So I didn't steal that from them. But when I saw the matrix, I go, man, this is kind of it. This kind of works. You know, this complicated system of all sorts of things. And how orchestrated is it? How much are we in it with choices to make, free will, versus somebody doing it all for us? So anyway, I just graphed out my timeline for me. And let's just say the matrix is something God put together like a fingerprint. And this is Bruce Campbell's. And I'm leaving out of so much stuff. But you know, God's given us some illustrations, a thumbprint. How many of these are there in the world? And how many of them are different? How about snowflakes? How many of those are in the world? And then I started thinking about computer chips. I mean, if each of you was a computer chip and God could just do his own thing, each of you has your own matrix that you're in. Now, here's Bruce Campbell. He's coming along here. He's got choices to make. All through life, whatever choice I make has a variety of choices that bounce off of it, okay? I could make some bad choices early on and associates me with a whole different group of friends that also compounds it because there's a whole different group of choices that go down with making a wrong choice of just one wrong friend who can lead to other wrong friends and decisions and people. If I made a right choice along in here, and again, you can see this thing, it's just a whole, it's a cell in itself, a decision, who to marry. Some of you may think God only has one person for you to marry, and others of you might think God gives you a multiple choice, and you have a choice. I think that's how I tend to start looking at stuff. Matrix decision 1, 2, 3. And again, this is so much more complicated than this because every choice has a multiple choice to it. I believe there are crucial choices along the way that are like, I would call crossroad choices. These are either or moments that God's put in your plot. Your whole little cell, your whole little snowflake is just yours that God has made for you. Determined and planned and predestined and put in motion by him himself.
Such as? What would be an example of that?
Who to marry?
Okay.
Are you saying like maybe...
Salvation?
I'm going to put salvation down here. Okay. And I'll get to that.
Okay.
Let's say I'm saved. Mm-hmm. Okay. Because that probably is the single biggest decision there is.
That's the point of it, okay.
Right here. And there aren't a lot of multiple choices in this area. This is like a true false. Jesus called it the door that leads to destruction. Many are they that go therein. And there's another door that leads to eternal life. It's a pretty big choice. But as we start going through life and all this starts happening, and I start making these choices, I believe at these crossroads, one critical thing takes place right here. And one of the words that you found in the reading was predictability versus unpredictability. And I think how much is predictable, how much has God decided he knows already? He's predicted the whole thing. Or has he predicted the whole thing, and has he included you in the process of freely making choices along the way within the framework of his predetermined plan? So anyway, you get all done with this stuff. And somehow sanctification works into this process too, because some people's lines head sort of down, even though they're saved. They start losing ground in the sanctification, and some are going up. And anyway, you want the end of your line to kind of be on its journey upward. So I come back, and I plot all this out, and I say, wow, look at okay, there's Bruce Campbell's line. After it's all said, you could almost take away. God would say, doesn't matter what was out here anymore, because you chose a path, sometimes of least resistance. Sometimes you chose a path that had a lot of resistance. But there's my plan for you, my predetermined plan that I put in motion before the foundation of the world. It was plotted out. You can stand back from one angle and go, wow, God, you really were involved in my life. Then on another hand, I can kind of look at this and go, wow, thank you for giving me the freedom of choosing. I'm going to have to be accountable to some of these decisions. Some of them have rewards attached to them. It's going to, guess what, have punishment attached to them. But, and I think the key for me in all of this is at those crossroads, whether they were crossroads of one or multiple choices of six, where to live, where to go after school, what to be my major, things that God says you can choose, I think the key to which direction you go is prayer. Prayer, prayer, prayer. The one, to me, consistent in Scripture that allows life to be breathed into this system is your prayer life. And the first most important prayer is to pray to receive Christ or not. I mean, that's a pretty significant prayer that God's waiting on. It's a choice you make to pray. Now, where does foreknowledge sit? Where does God know all this? I think you have to sit here and go, God, did he know I was going to do this? Or does he doesn't have to know all that? The plot of the four choices, 10 choices, or 2 choices were all designed by him. He knows me when I go into the grid. He probably knows the probability of which one I kind of will make. But I don't think it matters to him that he has to be on top of it each time, because he knows a big part of this is what I'm doing with my prayer life. Am I praying righteously? Am I praying with repentance? Am I praying with humility? Am I praying? As Jesus said, Jesus had a different grid for himself. And yet he said, not my will, but thine be done. And that's when he chose a direction that was designed by God before the foundation of the earth. So I could spend a lot longer up here, but any guys got any questions on this? Are we predestined to know God? Are we predestined to be saved? Are we predestined? This is the big one for me. And I do believe what makes me a Calvinist, I guess, is that that was predetermined by God.
Okay, Bruce, so right there, God knows, and right at the end, he knows.
And I think he knows along the way as well, but I think he opts out of knowing. Now, this sounds really crazy. I do not believe in an open theism that says God just doesn't know. I don't think it's a big issue for him to have to know. I think he can willfully step out of knowing, because he's created me, he's put the chemicals in me, whatever you want to call it, the big experiment, the certain things that make Bruce Bruce, and knows that when faced with 5 choices, more than likely he's going to choose this way. But I don't think God has to be on top of that, knowing all of that, because the end result and the start are all predetermined as a plan, and allows me some choice in between, depending on how I'm praying about my decisions and my choices in life.
So, well, you're not saying he doesn't.
I'm saying he doesn't care.
Really?
Well, that sounds terrible.
You said he chooses not to know.
I don't think he has to know.
But he does.
But he does.
Okay.
Bruce, this is good. This is gonna fit really well with where I'm going. So
you're telling me to get out of here.
I'm tempted. Well, there's questions being asked that I know I'm gonna deal with. So okay. I wanna deal with them.
So on the practical side of what I'm saying, I'm just saying at one time I was struggling with stuff to a point of weeping, and by putting some stuff out and graphing my own life and things that have happened to me and where prayer fit in, things kind of came in place, and that was a crass statement. I shouldn't have answered, God doesn't care. He cares ultimately. The scriptures are filled with him caring, but I don't think he's surprised I don't think he's caught off guard. But I can see him being removed. He goes, hey, I don't need to be intimately involved in Bruce's life at this point because he's praying it through. There's four things that can happen, and there's five things off of each one of those things that can happen as a result of this choice matrix that he's in. So,
yeah. And that's interesting.
It seems like there's a sense that he doesn't care. It seems that you can say there's in a particular sense he doesn't care.
Not
because it's not right and wrong, moral and immoral
right.
choices.
Right.
You married her instead of her, or you went to this school instead of that school.
Right.
That's not like, oh, you did it wrong.
Right.
So in that sense, he doesn't care.
What to me makes it right is how much prayer I put into it. If I was in a state of rebellion and who care less when I chose my mate in life, guess what? Who I probably would have gotten.
You know, and but this relates not just to God's providence, but to guidance, God's guidance of us. And I think there are times where we have a lot of guidance from the Lord, and there's other times where it's like he says, no, you're going to make the decision, and he allows us to that dignity to make a decision like
yeah.
that. So that's helpful.
It's a good word, dignity.
But is that decision in any way to be determined?
Mm-hmm. Let's talk about that.
I would say influence.
You know what?
I could say nudged.
Okay, let's talk about it. Because we need
Let me ask a question. So I married Deb. So once I'm married, is that then God's choice for me at that point? Or was that something that God predetermined? Or could he have predetermined something else, but I married Deb?
Okay. Good question, but...
Well, can you answer it? Because that was an assertion that was made, you know, that we have these, you know, that it doesn't matter who we marry.
I am going to answer it. Just give me a moment. Let's get through some material so we can get some definitions on the table.
Because that, the implications for that is Christ in the church sacrificing our lives for someone that God may have not intended us to marry. I mean, this is a serious matter.
Yeah, I agree. All right, let's start talking about the providence of God. And as we talk about this, it's a little bit tricky to talk about because providence is a big, huge theological category of God's governance of the world. Within that big category, one aspect of that is God's providence over our salvation. And that is something Grudem is going to cover in other chapters. So I want to be careful and try to stick to God's overall providence, but at the same time, it's going to overlap a bit, and we're going to talk about it a bit. So if you guys have questions, we don't have to just ignore those, but there might be some I say that's definitely coming in a future chapter.
Okay.
So here is the question. How much providence does God have over creation? Is God's providence general, so that he's trying to get us just to hear, and that's all he cares about? Or is his providence meticulous, so that every decision along this branch is part of his superintended plan? That's a question that people talk through. And so, for example, Bob, your question, am I gonna marry this person? That's one branch of this. Is that part of God's plan that he is orchestrating, or is it just that he's trying to get you to this general end point? Any thoughts on that?
Could it be both?
Okay, well, both would be that he's in control of everything, because if he has meticulous providence of every detail, then he gets there. So I would say the Bible teaches God's meticulous sovereignty over all things, and I want to show you some passages. Grudem, I looked at Grudem some. I didn't want to base this whole teaching off Grudem, since you guys have already read Grudem. So he might have quoted these passages, but I'm going to quote them myself. So, Job 42:2, the oldest book of the Bible. This is a crucial part of Job, and Job says to God, "I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." God's purposes cannot be thwarted; they can't be stopped. God can do all things. Genesis 50:20, a famous passage with Joseph. And Joseph is talking to his brothers. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people be kept alive as they are today. And in really, the entire Joseph story is building towards this statement in a lot of ways, to see God's hand working even through evil situations to bring about his good purposes, which is an incredible thing. Isaiah 46:8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose.
Isaiah 46.
Oops.
Eight.
That's okay. There you go. Got them mixed up in the PowerPoint here. So then Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works how many things?
All things
according to the counsel of his will. All things work according to the counsel of his will. So that means every blade of grass that's blowing in the wind moves according to the counsel of his will. None of it catches God off guard. He knows it all, and he superintends it all. So, the Bible teaches God's meticulous sovereignty over all things. Any questions so far?
Okay. Nathaniel, can I just make one comment on that? I love that Isaiah 46 passage. That, one of the strong exegetical aspects of that is that even the things that have not been done. So God considered every possibility that was even possible all the way out into ad infinitum and saw what would happen. And in some occasions he said, no, that's not going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And he looked out the same way ad infinitum until, I mean, even maybe in the kingdom, I mean, why not out in infinity, and said, yes, that is going to happen.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, am I wrong on that, or is that?
No, I don't think. I think that might be implication, saying from ancient times, things not yet done. Right. Either that means just things in the future still, or it could mean things that never will occur. So either way, I think God has control over all those things. Now, the Bible teaches the meticulous sovereignty of God over all things, but the Bible also teaches human freedom and responsibility. And D.A. Carson is one of the, I'd say, one of the greatest evangelical scholars of all time, I would say. He wrote this book, Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility, Biblical Perspectives, Intention. Intention. And that's what he shows in this book, is that he goes through several passages in depth from the Old Testament to the New Testament, to John's Gospel, all throughout the Bible, and shows that all throughout there are these perspectives and intention of God's sovereignty and human responsibility or human freedom. And he identifies 9 strands of evidence for human freedom in the Bible. So I'm just going to quickly go through them. People face a multitude of divine exhortations and commands. God commands people to do things. For example, you can see this all over the Bible, but Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Second, people are commanded to obey, believe, and choose God. Deuteronomy 30:19 says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today, and I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Choose life.
What was that passage?
That's Deuteronomy 30:19. I'm not going to have verses for all these because some of them are very clear. People rebel. Their sin and rebel against God. Clear in the Bible. People's sins are judged by God. If you want passages and information about this, check out D.A. Carson's book. People are tested by God. People receive divine rewards. The elect are responsible to respond to God's initiative. Prayers are not mere showpieces scripted by God. And finally, God literally pleads with sinners to repent and be saved. Just one example of that is Ezekiel 18:30 and to 32. It says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." Okay, so the Bible, I think, teaches human freedom and responsibility. So the question is, how do we bring those two things together? God teaches meticulous sovereignty, God's meticulous sovereignty over all things, and human freedom and responsibility. How can we bring those things together? How do we understand them fitting together? And there's different ways of doing that that Grudem alluded to. Grudem is coming from what kind of perspective? He's a Calvinist perspective. And in some ways, I think, in some ways, I wish he wouldn't have started with Calvinism in here, because I think that you can hold some of these views he has without being a Calvinist, because it's, providence is a bigger general category, and Calvinism is more specifically focused on salvation. Mm-hmm. I do think, at the same time, I understand why he does that, because there's a relationship there. So he's coming from a Calvinist perspective. Because you guys have already read a Calvinist perspective, I will address issues and concerns, but I'm going to come from more of my perspective, which you'll find out what it is. So, just because you've already read that. So, all right.
Or is it really your perspective?
You never know.
Yeah.
All right. So, I want to talk about the human will, and I want to get some definitions out so we can think through the human will a little bit. So, there's three views of the human will. First, hard determinism. Hard determinism. Now, what do I mean by determinism before we unpack this? Determinism means that everything that happens, there are conditions such that given those conditions, nothing else could have happened. Does that make sense? If there's these conditions that set up what must happen next. Okay, can anybody think of a situation where that's true? Conditions that determine what must happen next.
You stop breathing, you die.
Okay, you stop breathing, you die. Okay, there you go. So, determinism says every event, everything that happens in the world happens because there's antecedent conditions that are making that event happen, okay? And hard determinism says freedom and determinism are incompatible with each other. They are not compatible. There should not be a space between in and compatible. That's the error. So they're incompatible with each other. There is no such thing as freedom. Determinism is true. Okay? There's no such thing as freedom. This is just denying human freedom and saying determinism is true. Now, by the way, these views of freedom I'm giving you are not specifically Christian views. These would be the same views you'd see in a secular textbook on philosophy. Second view of human free will is compatibilism or soft determinism. This says freedom and determinism are compatible with each other, and determinism is true. Now, Grudem calls this freedom of inclination, basically saying that you're free to do whatever you are inclined to do, and you always act according to your greatest inclination. We're going to talk more about these views of freedom and unpack them more. Right now, I just want to kind of introduce them and then talk through them. The final view of human freedom is libertarian freedom or incompatibilism. This is the view that freedom and determinism are incompatible with each other. There is human freedom, and determinism is false. Determinism is false. Okay. Now, the view that Grudem holds is this one, kind of. OK? I'm going to say kind of.
Two or three.
Two. Okay. Number two. Because compatibilism is used, a lot of people who maybe are not as philosophically sophisticated, they hear compatible and they think, yes, they kind of do a D.A. Carson. They're like, divine sovereignty and human responsibility or human freedom, both are true. They're compatible. Boom. That's what I believe. But that's not what compatibilism says. Compatibilism says freedom and determinism are compatible with each other. And that's a big difference, okay? That's a big difference. And so need to keep that in mind. And I'm not sure if Grudem is appreciating that distinction in this. I know D.A. Carson isn't, because Greg Carson specifically says, I'm a compatibilist in this. But he's using compatibilism in an incorrect sense, because he's just saying God's sovereignty and human freedom are compatible, not determinism and freedom are compatible.
So title of that book said,
Divine
Providence takes our freedom into account, and in the infinite wisdom of God sets our course to fulfill God's will. Is that?
What?
I said, Divine Providence takes our, I didn't say this, but Divine Providence takes our freedom into account, and in the infinite wisdom of God sets a course to fulfill God's will. Is that what that cover?
No.
You're not saying that?
No. That's I don't know if that's what he would say.
Okay.
Let me continue to unpack these, okay? Because I want you guys to understand this. This is important. We are going to dismiss this option, this hard determinism.
Yeah.
We're not going to hold to that because basically nobody holds to this. Let me talk to you about, I mean, there are some people who hold to this, but the people who hold to this are philosophers who say, because I hold to this, nobody can have any rational thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
We can't know anything. And they're not people we're really going to take seriously at this point. So, soft
what would you call that philosophically? Would that be some kind of a postmodern view on steroids in some sense, or what?
It would be a nihilistic view,
okay,
and it's right. I think it is the logical conclusion of atheism. This view is the most popular view among philosophers. And it is the view, although Grudem's advocating it, it is advocated mainly by atheists. This is a view that's defended by atheists because atheists are forced to be determinists. Why are atheists forced to be determinists? Why would an atheist say every event is caused by another event that preceded that?
They may be materialists or naturalists.
Right.
We're just chemical reactions.
We are nothing more than a collection of cells, and we are the product of our social upbringing and our biology and the circumstances that we have found ourselves born into. And just like any other piece of matter is the product of other events acting upon it, we are simply a piece of matter. And so in an atheist perspective, all of the choices that we make are illusions. We may think we're making a choice, but really there's stimuli that's acting within us and causing us to think certain ways. And it's even the chemical impulses, the beliefs we have, all of those are a result of things that are outside of our control. So ultimately, there is a determinism. And so they have to say, if there is free will, it has to be compatible with determinism. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well.
Okay. So. So in this, let's take a look at these two views. So in the compatibilist viewpoint, here's an easy way to think about it. In a compatibilist viewpoint, free choices are like dominoes that are falling predictably in a line, okay? There's no, the dominoes could not have been different than they are. This is how they are falling, and this is that they will inevitably fall in that fashion. This is a explanation of it from J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig. Let me read what they say. The central idea behind compatibilism is this. If determinism is true, then every human action, for example, raising of one's hand to vote, is causally necessitated by the events that obtained prior to the action, including the events that existed before the person was born. That is, human actions are mere happenings. They are parts of causal chains of events that lead up to them in a deterministic fashion. Moreover, determinism is true. But freedom, properly understood, is compatible with determinism. Both determinism and freedom are true. So just as a domino is determined to fall, once this first domino falls, it is inevitable that this domino over here is going to fall. And just as that's happening, once things are set in motion, our choices are like these dominoes that will inevitably follow a path. We may sense that, have an idea that we're making a choice, but that idea is ultimately an illusion because we're going to act according, in Grudem's words, according to our greatest inclination at the time, and those inclinations are not within our control. Okay? Does that make sense of compatibilism?
You're saying freedom is real, but it's not really real, it's just that.
Well, it's defining freedom as that. That's how they're defining freedom.
If we define it this way,
they're saying human freedom is compatible with determinism.
Because it's determined.
Because things are determined.
All our free choices were determined.
Right.
Okay. That's the way they're saying that by definition.
It is determinism. Yeah. This is determinism. A compatibilist, part of being compatibilist is saying determinism is true.
Okay.
So you're saying determinism is true, but you're defining freedom in a way that you're saying it's compatible with that. And I'm acting only according to an inclination that I don't have any control over doesn't mean I'm not free. And so how the person is not free is a difficult thing. That's a good question, I think, and that's a difficult question. But I'm just trying to describe the views at this point.
So is it a real choice?
The compatibilist would say it is a real choice, but they would also say there was no possibility of doing otherwise. Okay?
Could have done otherwise.
Well, they would say there's no possibility.
So just maybe you don't want to enter into this right now, but so is it determined on your nature? You know,
it depends on the compatibilist you're talking to. Some of the compatible, if you're talking to a,
that would be a more of a spiritual view. I mean, you know, so you have a fallen nature and you make a choice, or if you have the mind of Christ and you've been regenerated, you make a choice. Is there a difference between the way people respond to particular incidences or opportunities based on their nature?
I'm trying to think about this.
I think we'll talk about this later.
Yeah, we are going to talk about this later.
I'm just curious.
So,
I'm just curious about how, because Carson, you know, I mean, I really respect.
I do too. I love D.A. Carson.
And I didn't know about that book. I'm going to get it.
Yeah.
But that would be an important question, I think, in the whole.
Yeah, and so I mean, and it's the same thing would be true of an atheist. They would say, "Yeah, you are determined by your nature because your nature is that you're a purely material being." And I guess your nature would determine.
Yeah, because 1 Corinthians 2 is clear about that. The natural man does not do particular things. The regenerated man does do particular.
Yeah. The question is there a choice in that? Is there a choice in that? So let's, go ahead. Use your words.
Is there a choice? You got
it. It sounded like a good question.
Well, I guess I don't understand how they can say there's a choice if you don't have a choice.
Well, they would not say there is a choice. They would say that human freedom, properly understood, does not need a real live option of making a different choice. So part of this view is that there doesn't have to be another possibility for something to be a real choice.
But you don't feel like you didn't make a choice.
It's the Godfather. They make them an offer you can't refuse.
All right.
But you don't feel like you didn't have a choice.
Let's talk about libertarian freedom. So libertarian freedom is the idea that a human choice is not a mere domino in a line. A human actually makes a choice and begins a new line of dominoes with each decision. So if you can imagine yourself as a domino, okay, you're a domino. You've got other dominoes that are gonna fall on you, right? And are those dominoes gonna influence your choice? Yeah, they may influence it. They may cause you to deliberate, but ultimately you're gonna choose, am I gonna go this way or am I gonna go this way, okay? You have freedom as a domino to decide which direction you're going to go, which line of dominoes are you going to cause to continue down. Does that make sense? So let me read this this thing here. The freedom necessary for responsible action is not compatible with determinism. Real freedom requires a type of control over one's action, and more importantly, over one's will, such that given a choice to do A, raise one's hand and vote, or B, leave the room, nothing determines that either choice is made. Rather, the agent himself must exercise his own causal powers and will to do one alternative. When this happens, the agent either could have refrained from doing A, or he could have willed to do B without anything else being different inside or outside of his being. He is the absolute originator of his own actions. When an agent acts freely, he is a first or unmoved mover. No event or efficient cause causes him to act. His desires or beliefs may influence his choice or play an important role in his deliberations, but free acts are not determined or caused by prior events or states in the agent. Rather, they are spontaneously done by the agent himself, acting as a first mover. All right. So, like I said, this is a this view of human freedom would say that with each choice we make, we can start a new line of dominoes that start falling. And so it would say there's two types of causation in the world. There is event-event causation, where one event causes another event. Like if I throw a ball and it hits a window and shatters the window, the ball hitting the window caused the window to shatter, right? But the other type of event would be agent causation. It would be where I choose to do something. And in the same way that God makes choices, I make choices that are not determined, but are choices that I make of my own free will. So an atheist would say the only type of causation that there is event-event causation. Okay. The libertarian will say, no, each of us as humans have the ability to causally begin new events based on our choices. And in libertarian freedom, there is also one of the criteria for a free choice is that there's the possibility of choosing otherwise, or else the choice is not free. Does that make sense?
Okay. So looking at Bruce's point there, if you're the compatibilist, that line, that red line, is the only way.
It's the only way you could possibly have chosen.
A libertarian free
will. Although you may have thought that you could have chosen the other lines.
But then the other way is all the lines beneath, the different dominoes falling that influenced you to move up towards that. Is that?
Libertarian free will would say there was a lot of possible ways. Right. This, each of these represents a real choice and a new line of dominoes that you started. You had different possibilities at each point, and you made a real choice, and you could have chosen the other way if you'd wanted to, willed to.
So is the expression event causation and agent causation? Is that the two?
Those are two types of causation.
Yeah, the agent one is the
libertarian.
The real
libertarian
freedom.
Person, yeah. Causally, using their causal powers to bring about something in the world, yeah.
So in Jonathan Edwards' famous essay on free will, he calls agent causation a fallacy because there's no cause and effect as we understand cause and effect. So I mean that's his view. I think it makes sense to me having read that. You know. So anyway, but you could call it agent causation if you wanna because it's known that there has to be cause and effect. So a person that wants to invent that kind of a cause would have to say, well, agent causation, you know, it has to be, there has to be a cause, so I'll be the cause.
So I guess you'd have to, as a Christian, I think we want to say that God has the ability to cause things. He's not, he doesn't cause things that are determined by other events, right? So God himself would have, at the minimum, God would have agent causation.
Absolutely.
Right. So what the libertarian would say, if you're a Christian libertarian, you'd say, and by the way, this is not related to the political view libertarian, in case anybody's thinking that. what the Christian libertarian would say is that just as God has causal powers, we are created in his image, and therefore we have those types of causal ability to make choices. And it doesn't mean we can make, you know, I can't make absolute choices. I can't decide I'm going to fly. I'm going to, you know, I have a limited scope of choices that God has made available to me that I'm able to choose from. All right. So, questions at this point.
We don't have time for that.
That's a conclusion at this point.
We're not there yet. Okay.
It seems good just to have this information to be able to sort of have everything kind of take place in some sense so that we can think about it maybe a little differently or more clearly. Or
exactly.
You know.
Now, I will say, I think in evaluating these views, I think that there are big problems with determinism. And I think one... what we want to do is hold the view that we have because of Scripture, I think. And I think that's the ultimate thing. But I also think libertarian free will is something that is available to us as Christians as something we can hold to. And I think it's a huge benefit that we can hold to that because libertarian free will it's what seems closest to our experience of reality. Okay? So when we think about reality, it really seems like we make real choices. It also seems to best account for human responsibility. And just philosophically, I think it's the strongest point. Why do I think that? I think partly because determinism, it's hard to see how determinism can be rationally affirmed. Because there's this self-defeating, dizzying effect when you think about it. Because when you... if you believe determinism is true, then you have to believe that the reason you came to that belief was because you were determined to do so. And it's not that you've actually been able to weigh the arguments pro and con and freely make up your mind. It's that you were determined by causal factors outside of yourself, whether you believe or don't believe that determinism itself is true. And even when you realize even your decision to believe in determinism was itself determined, and that your present realization of that fact is also determined, you get this vertigo that's like, okay, everything I think and have ever thought is not controlled by me. It's determined from outside of myself. And so determinism it could be true, but it would be hard to ever be rationally affirmed if it is true. Because you could never rationally deliberate through it, to think through it, and into it.
You're talking about from a secular perspective, of course. I mean, because biblically we can make decisions about those ideas based on what the Bible tells us.
If you're a divine determinist that you think God is determining you to make those decisions,
well, if you say that God works in us to will and to work according to His good pleasure, let's just say that we'll make that statement. So that's deterministic, is it or is it not?
But what would be the difference, I guess, that to Bob's answer is whether it's secular or Bible. If you're determined, it doesn't matter. You're determined to understand the Bible that way.
It does make a difference because determinism, because the difference is where does this determination come from? I mean, you know, if you're secular or if you're divorced from Scripture altogether, then yes, you can be a determinist if you're a Christian or a non-Christian, but where do those determinations come from? I mean, you're self-generated. We have, you know, we got a book that we can look at, and we say, well, look, I don't know about that. That's a mystery. Or we can say, this is what God's Word says. But like it says, no one can come to me except the Father draws him, for instance. Okay, that's pretty deterministic.
I would not say that's deterministic.
Okay.
I would say it could be read in a very deterministic sense, or it could be read in a sense that's not deterministic, because you could say, I mean, there's just because I have human freedom, it doesn't mean I have freedom to do anything and everything. Okay, it means, and I think the easiest way to think through this is to keep it at just for now, at non-moral decisions. When you get to salvation, like I said, this is a whole other, it gets into whole other issues that go on, right? And we couldn't believe in Jesus if Jesus hadn't died for us. We couldn't believe in Jesus, and like you say, that passage says, no one will come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And Carson is interesting. He says, and the very next verse puts the responsibility on the people to respond, right? And so he's like, there. John himself is one of the best examples of holding those that tension there and saying there is both human freedom and there is divine sovereignty, and it's not something. And John is just happy to say these are both true, and he doesn't resolve it. So
well, it's just hard.
So there's
the hard part for me is to divorce it from, you know, being a Christian. I just, you know, and having the mind of Christ, you know, which we all do if we're saved.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to divorce any of this from what God's word says about this stuff. I mean, so to talk about it philosophically is just it's so in the weeds for me.
Yeah.
You know, because these people are just making decisions, whatever they think and whatever they want. Half of them are a bunch of idiots anyway. I mean, I've read a lot of these guys. They're stupid. You know, so I mean, they're ignorant.
So,
you know? I mean, that's my
personal. Yeah. And I'd say that the Bible,
that's what I feel, man.
You know,
I mean,
some
I
of these
respect them one bit.
Some of these views are, I think, things that, you know, I think, well, like I said, I think the Bible affirms human freedom and responsibility. The Bible affirms divine sovereignty. Does the Bible specifically delineate how those two things are held together? In my view, not really. It does some things, but it doesn't get very specific. And so we do go to philosophical reasoning to say, okay, how can, what are some ways we can hold that together? And we kind of do some reasoning through stuff, and then we take it back to Scripture and say, does Scripture line up with this? Does this match Scripture? And if it doesn't, then we say, no, that's not right. And so that's kind of where I see what we're doing right now. Okay, so that was the first issue. It can't be rationally affirmed. The second issue with determinism, if it's divine determinism, I would say is that it implicates God in evil. As Christians, we believe God is all perfect. We believe he's all good. And so on the deterministic view, even the movement of the human will is caused by God, and God moves people to choose evil, and they cannot choose otherwise. So God determines their choices and makes them do wrong. And if it's wrong, if it's evil to make another person do wrong, then on that view, God is not only the cause of evil, but he becomes evil himself, which is just absurd. God is not evil. We know he is all good. And so our choices on determinism are really not up to us. God makes us do them. And so we aren't really, in some sense, it's hard to see how we're responsible for our actions.
So what you just said, because he talks a lot about that in this passage, in this part. So are you saying that God is not involved in the occurrence of evil?
No, I'm not saying that.
Oh, okay.
I think if God is meticulous sovereignty, then there has to be some level of involvement.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, there has to be some level of involvement because he is sovereign even over those evil events that occur.
Okay.
The question is God causally bringing those things about?
So it's second causes.
Or is there some sort of secondary causation?
Yeah, okay. Yeah, he talks a lot about that.
Yeah. So and it's and if you're a compatibilist, it's hard to see what secondary, a determinist or a compatibilist, it's hard to see what secondary causation would actually do for you, because it's because those causes are just determined, and so I'm just doing a domino in the line, and it seems like the person who starts the domino has some if the domino results in evil happening, that they have some weight to bear in that, and we don't want to see God implicated in evil.
Culpability.
Yeah, culpability. All right, so we're gonna move from this into Nathaniel's perspective. So. If libertarian free will is true, we're going to start there because that's what I believe. If libertarian free will is true, how could God have meticulous sovereignty? Maybe with middle knowledge, which Grudem does not like.
But he respects, because he's talked about his relationship with William Lane Craig.
Yeah.
And he said, hey, this guy's been my friend for 40 years and I respect him.
Well, and that's one thing I love about Grudem is he is... He's charitable towards others. He's charitable. He doesn't take the other side and just cast them down. I love Grudem, and I'm going to try to be charitable towards him as we talk through this. So, middle knowledge, and he talked through it. I'm going to try to respond to some of his views and talk through what middle knowledge is. And if you weren't getting what middle knowledge was from the book, I'll try to explain it. And I'm going to let me tell you guys where I came from on this. Bruce kind of shared where he came from. I started walking with God seriously when I was in 11th grade. And when I was in 12th grade, me and my friends I prayed in 11th grade. I was like walking around Temecula Valley High School, and I was like, didn't have any friends. I just moved here, and I prayed that God would give me some Christian friends. I don't even know why I prayed that. I just thought it seemed like a good idea. I prayed God give me Christian friends. And that day, some girl invited me to a youth group, and I was like, no, I was like, yeah, maybe I'll come sometime. But I was not going to come because that was sounded weird and uncomfortable. But then I was like, I just prayed. Maybe that's God answering my prayer. And I was like, put it out there. I'd heard about a fleece before. So I said, God, if you want me to come, have somebody else invite me. And I thought I was done with. I didn't have to go. And a week later, another girl invited me to youth group. And this time I thought she was cute. And I was like, okay, I'll obey you, God, and I'll go to youth group. So I started going to youth group, and I started getting serious about my relationship with God, and God completely answered my prayer for Christian friends, and I had an incredible group of Christian friends, and I went to probably six nights a week. I was going to some sort of a youth group or Bible study or different things. My church didn't have enough, so I was going to two churches to get to enough, and I just started passionately following the Lord. And a couple of my best friends who were doing that with me, back then we used to have Christian bookstores. Remember those days?
Yes.
You go to the Christian bookstore to look at all the cool books, and we'd love doing that. We'd go there, and I remember my friend, he went and got Lorraine Bettner's Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. It's like the most hardcore Calvinist book that you can possibly find. And he started reading through it, and he became a 100% 7-point Calvinist, okay? Yeah. Rick Zaman. Chris Levante was a little bit more slow in his Calvinistic transformation. So me and Rick, we'd have, you know, this was my senior year of high school. We'd have sleepovers at my house, and we'd stay up literally all night debating predestination and debating these biblical texts and working through this stuff. So it was a huge issue for me. I became a 4-point Calvinist in that time, then I went to Bible school. I started questioning some of the things. I studied more. I went to Biola and studied in biblical studies, and made that a huge focus of my studies. I took an arranged course with Henry Holloman, who you had also, and Henry Holloman had the entire New Testament memorized. Pretty crazy. Whole New Testament. He had the completely memorized, and you could see it in his teaching. He would quote you like, well, it's like this pastor said, blah, 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 blah. Just quote these passages off the top of his head. Had him, and I took an arranged course with him where I did nothing but study this issue of God's sovereignty and human freedom, how to relate these things. That was my whole course. So, and I continued studying that through seminary. This is probably, I would say theologically, this is the issue I know more about than probably any other issue theologically. So you're hitting my strong point here in terms of, and so I have some pretty deep convictions on this, but I also will try to walk you through what I think and what I think about it, okay? So here we go. Middle knowledge. What is middle knowledge? We're gonna let William Lane Craig explain. In Molinism, middle knowledge are very similar. So they're overlap.
The Catholic counter-reformer, Luis Molina, was deeply disturbed by the implication of Calvin and Luther's view that God's sovereignty over human history precludes and destroys the significant freedom of human beings. And so what Molina wanted to find was a way to reconcile divine sovereignty and human freedom. Not denying either, but affirming both. And Molinism, which is named for Molina, is the theory that he developed to reconcile divine sovereignty and human freedom. And I think it's absolutely brilliant. Once you understand this theory, it sheds light on so many other Christian doctrines and illuminates them in exciting new ways. And what Molina's theory held is that God, in addition to knowing everything that could happen and everything that will happen, he also knows everything that would happen under different circumstances. So, for example, he knows what you would have done if you were the procurator of Judea in the first century and Jesus of Nazareth was dragged before you for trial. He knows whether you, like Pilate, would have condemned him to the cross or whether you would have let him go. In any circumstance that you might be in, God knows what you would freely do. And it's important to understand that Molina is affirming here significant libertarian freedom. It's not, emphatically not, that you're causally determined in those circumstances to do what you would do. Rather, you act freely. It's just that God, in his omniscience, knows what you would freely choose to do. And so, by creating certain persons in certain circumstances, God can orchestrate and providentially direct the course of human history through the free actions and decisions of human beings. He is completely in control in the sense that it's up to him what circumstances exist and who exists in them, but he doesn't treat people like puppets by making them do what they do in those circumstances. He allows them to freely choose. He takes hands off, so to speak, and says, you make the choice what you want to do in these circumstances, but God knows what they would do. And thus he can direct the course of human history to his ends without obliterating human freedom. And so Molina's theory provides a dramatic reconciliation of divine sovereignty and human freedom, affirming that God is in control of everything that happens, and yet at the same time that he gives to human persons significant libertarian free will.
All right. So, middle knowledge is, Molinism is kind of the system. Middle knowledge is a central component of the system. And the way to understand this is that Molina said there's three logical moments of God's knowledge. Now notice it's logical moments. We're not talking about temporal moments, because God doesn't ever learn. He always has had this knowledge. This is eternal knowledge. This is just talking about the structure of God's knowledge. And so, for example, before God's free decision to create a world, now I'm going to say, Grudem gets caught up on this, and a lot of people get caught up on this. When talking about Molinism, there's talk of possible worlds, okay? And possible worlds is not something that is unique to Molinism. It is philosopher speak. The way philosophers talk about possibilities and actualities is talking about possible worlds. And so they're not, when they say possible world, it's not like a planet out there. It's the way everything is. And so, for example, a philosopher would say, there's no possible world in which a married bachelor exists, right? Because married bachelor is a contradiction. Can't ever be a married bachelor. So there's no possible world in which a married bachelor exists. Or they might say, God exists in every possible world, if they think God is necessary, a necessary being. They would say God exists in every possible world. So there's no possible world in which God doesn't exist. So just want to put that out there. We're going to talk about possible worlds, but when we talk about them, we're talking about possibility and actuality. Okay, that's why we're using that language. It's just a way that philosophers have started speaking in talking about possibility. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay.
Is it like realms in a sense?
Or it's not even realms, because a possible world would include, they call it a maximal state of affairs. So it's everything. So when we say a possible world, it would include everything that anything that would happen in that world, and anything God would do, anything that humans would do, everything is included when you say a possible world. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the only possible worlds that God could create would be possible worlds that are actually logically possible. So,
all possibilities considered, that's a possible world. Every possibility is on the table. That's a possible world.
Any world that is possible, yeah. Anything that is possible.
Right.
And so let's say there was in a world exactly like this, but instead of my backpack being here, it was over there. That would be a different possible world, okay? Okay. So God, and part of what this says is that before creation, before God even chose to create, God knew all possibilities. He knew anything he could possibly do, right? And this knowledge that God has before creation is in no way, it's essential to him. It's knowledge. He could not be God and lack that knowledge. And so, for example, God knew I am triune prior to creation. He knew I can create all things that are possible prior to creation. I can, you know, he had all sorts of knowledge prior to creation. Then we have God's free decision to create a world. After that, God has knowledge of the actual world. So he knows things like Abraham Lincoln will be assassinated, okay? Bob Cook will trust me and follow me and be my child, or be drawn to me and respond to my...
You need that foreknowledge argument.
Okay. You're there. Okay. So, God's knowledge of the actual world. So this is not essential to God, because God could have created the world differently than he did. Could God have created things differently than he did?
Absolutely.
Yeah, he could have. And that's important to believe as a Christian, because if you don't believe that, then... And there are some who don't believe that, then what happens is it means I am a necessary being. God had to create me. He had no freedom not to create me, right? And there's some people who will say that because they'll say, this must be the best possible world, and so God had to create me because God would create the best possible world. I don't believe that.
They put limitations on
him,
Nathaniel, right?
Because we love you.
Good. All right. Aww. So you got natural knowledge and free knowledge, okay? And what Molinism says is in between these two moments of knowledge and before God chose to create the world, there's middle knowledge. That's God's knowledge of what every possible free creature would do in any possible setting of circumstances, and hence his knowledge of those worlds which God can make actual. All right. So that is middle knowledge. So here's what Molinism is saying. Let me try to make it simple because I know that's not as simple. So Molinism is saying, before God's free decision to create the world, he knew not only the possible things that could happen, but he knows if he creates Kendall in this world, Kendall will choose to do this and this and this if put in those circumstances. Okay? She knows exactly what Kendall will do. God knew all that. And he knew about every single person in history. Okay? He knows all those things. This knowledge is only knowledge of libertarian free choices. If you don't have libertarian freedom, then this collapses into this, okay? If you have libertarian freedom, then this is a different item of freedom. So because God knew that, God chose to create the world with these libertarian free agents in such a way that they would freely fulfill his purposes, okay? That's the whole idea of middle knowledge, that God based his free decision to create the world on his knowledge of possibilities and his knowledge of what creatures would do. So if I want to simplify this, what could happen, what would happen, what will happen. Okay? And God knew what would happen if he had chosen to create Kendall and put her in the certain circumstances. And so he did create her where he exactly how he wanted her to be so that she would freely fulfill his purposes. Okay? That's middle knowledge in a nutshell.
Can you go back for one just one second? Not essential to God. Thank you.
Okay. So, is middle knowledge biblical? Is it biblical? I do think it's biblical. I think we can show that it's biblical. Let me show you a few examples of it. This is the kind of the classic middle knowledge example that you see in the literature. So,
and Grudem, although you say he was charitable, did not. He denied there was biblical sin, and
he
I
did.
Think that was unfair. I think that's uncharitable. So
yeah, I agree.
I don't think he accurately just.
What is uncharitable to disagree with that?
No. To say there are no biblical bases when in fact there's lots of scripture.
I think his assertion is based on the fact that man's choices are determining.
Yeah, I'll agree.
Determination. So, I mean,
I went through with Grudem's criticisms of middle knowledge, and I was like, Grudem, come on. You don't understand it here. I disagree with you here.
Yeah,
but anyway.
Yeah.
And I'll tell you.
No, it's okay to disagree, but my point is he says there's no scriptural basis, but there are some, you know, for people that propose it, there are.
I know.
All right, so let's walk through some of these, and then we'll address some of that, okay? So this is 1 Samuel 23:6. It says, when Abiathar, the son of Abimelech, had fled to David in Keilah, to Keilah, he had come down with the ephod in his hand. Now it was...
Did you say with tequila?
Good one. That's what it says. All right. That was a good one. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. Thanks a lot, Bob.
I thought only wine was in the Bible.
Okay.
Is this some Freudian?
I'm going to call it K now. Here we go. And Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Kay and besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And then David said, O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Kay to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. All right, so just to summarize, David says, "Is Saul? If I stay here, is Saul going to come get me?" The Lord says, yes, he is. So David leaves. So God knows something that was not a possibility and not an actuality, but something that would happen if a different circumstance came about. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Okay. A couple other examples. Matthew 11:21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable than the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. All right. So the question is that actually true? Is it true that they would have repented under the same circumstances? And if it is true, then it seems to be a clear item of middle knowledge. 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And finally, here's one that I think is kind of middle knowledge in action, possibly. And this gets a little bit more into salvation. But it says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. So God determines their places and the place that they'll live in history so that they might seek God. All right. Grudem, he says, let me address some of his critiques. He says, God cannot determine a set of circumstances without determining millions of human choices. Now, I think Grudem...
Does he mean that's too many?
Huh?
Does he mean a million is too many?
Too many for God, yeah.
I think, he said he can't determine the circumstances without determining the human choices. The whole point of middle knowledge is God doesn't have to determine things in order for him to bring about his will. And here's a syllogism to express this, if we want to get a logical way of expressing it. What Grudem is saying, necessarily, if God knows X, X will happen. God knows X. Therefore, necessarily, X will happen. Now, if we were in a logic class, you guys would all be like, what? No, that's not right. That doesn't make sense. Because 3 does not follow from 1 and 2. Mm-hmm. What follows from 1 and 2 is 3 prime. Therefore, X will happen. So what that's saying is, it wasn't necessary that it would happen, but it will happen because God knew that it would happen. Okay? And there's the difference there is that this is deterministic because it's necessary. There's no other thing that could have happened. This just says it's going to happen, but it's not deterministic. Okay? So he's saying God could not determine a situation without determining millions of things. No, that's the whole point of middle knowledge, is that God can bring about his will without determining millions of things. And not only that, but Gruden goes through this huge list, and like, I'm the product of this, because of this, because of this situation, because of that, because of that. And he just goes through all these things that have influenced the way he makes choices today. And what I would say is, I'd even go further than Grudem. I'd say, you're right. There are so many factors that have gone into the choices that you make that you don't even, you're not aware of them. Couldn't possibly be aware of them all. In fact, I would affirm a view called traducianism that says that my soul could only have been formed from my parents' souls, the combination of their souls. And their souls could only have been formed from their souls. And so God, in allowing me to come about, had all sorts of the things that were in history. And what I think middle knowledge and Molinism does is magnifies the wisdom of God, so that we can appreciate that God was so wise in how he took human free choices and worked them together throughout history so that his purposes would be freely brought about without overriding human freedom. And yet, he is bringing about every single one of his purposes through those free decisions. And so, the depth and of the riches and wisdom of knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has given him a gift that he might be repaid, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So that is one why I love middle knowledge, partly is because I think it magnifies God's wisdom, and I appreciate that. Yeah.
Does that relate to the problem of you? Like, I was entirely wrong, but just like, the God knows all the possibilities, and he knows what happens to unborn, you know, more like all these like awful things.
Yeah. So God, it does relate to the problem of evil, because God is fully in control of evil that occurs without causing evil. What God did is he brought about a world where there was free creatures and he knew how they would act if he brought it about. And so, but he did it knowing that what would happen, and he had a good plan to do exactly what Joseph said, that even though you meant it for evil, he takes it and he uses it for good. Okay. Questions at this point. Go ahead.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
I'm just going to say, this is the end of the Divine Providence section before you get into hermeneutics.
So what's it called when God knows everything that's ever going to happen, that God gives man free will, that God uses the mistakes to do his will regardless of those decisions, and that when we sin, God then intervenes with Jesus, our Savior, to change the direction we're supposed to go. What's that one? Because it seems like it's all of them. I mean, all of those aspects, right?
Well, what you described could be Molinism. It could also be just Arminianism. We'd have to kind of probe a little bit more to decide.
And he also knows who's going to answer.
So if you say, what the Calvinist would want to say is that God's decree, go back here, God's decrees, free decision to create, all of every choice flows out of that decree, is what the Calvinist would say. And God's foreknowledge, that decree is not based on God's foreknowledge, the Calvinist will say. They'd say God's foreknowledge flows from the decree, not that his decree flows from the foreknowledge. So the relationship between God's foreknowledge and God's decision to create the world is part of what defines the difference between a Calvinist and a Molinist. So the Molinist would want to say God had foreknowledge, and based on that foreknowledge, he chose to create the world. And the Calvinist will want to say, no, God chose to create the world, and so he knows things because that's what he chose to do. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but the part you, I guess, the free will part would be where I would say between those two, where does that come into play on both of those?
So the Molinists will say we have libertarian free will, and so the Calvinists will say we have a compatibilist free will. It's determined, and the reason God knows is because there's no other choice that people can actually make. So he knows exactly the way things will unfold because he determined that they will unfold that way.
That's foreknowledge.
That's
Calvinistic foreknowledge.
That's a Calvinistic view of foreknowledge, yeah.
But so the problem is, you know, having looked at this a few times myself, is that if God is fashioning history based on choices that he knows men will make, this is a problem. This is a big problem.
I would totally agree with you if we were talking about simple foreknowledge, which is what the Arminian does. Because the Arminian is saying God just looks into history and sees what choice we're going to make, and then he says, I choose you. And that's not a real choice of God.
Right. Well, I know.
Right?
Nathaniel is the same.
So, but it's not the same thing, because here's the thing. The Molinist will say that the Molinist will say God did not base his decision that I'm going to pick this world based on what I know they're going to do. God just chose to create a good world that fulfilled his purposes. He had complete freedom of autonomy.
So did he ordain the things that would happen in that world?
He absolutely did.
Okay, so Molinism is really just an unnecessary component of God's plan in the first place, because it would have happened anyway. I mean, why?
I think it preserves human freedom and helps us understand foreknowledge. But I'll say, I know people who would say I'm a Molinist Calvinist. Mm-hmm. So they would say I, in terms of my view of God's salvation, I'm Calvinistic. I hold to all 5 points, but I'm a Molinist in how I see that God bring that about. Mm-hmm. And then there's other people who could be. What's typical though is people are more Molinist, and they tend to be more Arminian. But if they're Arminian, they hold a very strong view of God's sovereignty, stronger than you'd hear in any normal Arminian.
Would you characterize yourself that way? Because
I wouldn't like to call myself an Arminian. No.
Okay, but you hold a very strong view of God's sovereignty.
Right.
And you also have a great respect for this idea of Molinism, which I understand. You know, and I have great respect for you. So, but it's not, I don't think that it is inappropriate, you know, or outside the pale, you know, to say, look, I disagree, because it just causes the idea somehow that God is dependent on man's choice. Seeing that man will do a particular thing, he then ordains this particular thing to happen. It is really sort of like that Romans 8 interpretation of foreknowledge, that God foreknew what would happen based on his knowledge of that, he ordained the thing that would happen. Which isn't what it says at all, because it says whom he foreknew, not what he foreknew anyway.
Right.
So it's just a fallacious argument in the first place.
Yeah.
But,
well,
I'm not being disrespectful.
No, you're not at all being disrespectful. And I hear what you're.
And I would defend your theological perspective.
And I'd say that a weak point of Molinism is to say that. I don't think this is a weak point, but if I was trying to argue against Molinism, I would say you're saying that God is delimited, the range of options God has is delimited by his middle knowledge.
That's probably
That might be what you're saying. Yeah. But on the other hand, I would say there's a lot of things that delimit God. So for example, God is not, I would say God's not, God cannot create a square circle. Okay, God cannot learn. God cannot lie, and I don't think those are imperfections in God.
That's getting into the weeds, because we've got nature. Okay, so these things have to be compatible with man's nature, and it's not compatible with man. So the ordination of a person becoming saved is really a key point, because unless they're regenerate, they're incapable of doing certain things. That's what God says.
Is a topic of a future chapter.
No, I know that, but that's important in this argument. I mean,
well, it can be, but I'm telling you that there are Molinist. You can be a Molinist Calvinist who say that God, God specifically selects certain people to regenerate, knowing that they will respond
not
to his
Gavin
gracious
Orwell.
Initiatives.
Not Gavin Orwell.
Huh?
Not Gavin Orwell.
No, Gavin Ortlund would not.
No, no, because, you know, and when you listen to those arguments, I just go, well, why have Molinism then, man? I mean, if it's kind of a double, it's kind of a speaking out of both sides of our mouth in some sense without being disrespectful. I mean, I'm saying that respectfully, but it seems to me, you know, in some sense. But anyway, I'm going to let
well,
that go.
Well, it allows us.
I think often the way Calvinism is presented, and Grudem specifically disagrees with it, it often is presented as fatalistic and deterministic.
Mm-hmm. I agree.
In the understand, and so therefore, and that's how I so often see problems with Calvinism.
I agree.
Is it's very fatalistic. So where is free will?
So am I in a fellowship at one of those churches? The answer is no.
Yeah.
Because I enjoy these ideas,
right.
and it's not, you know, I like. You know, so like Bruce said, and I agree, when we get to heaven, man, we're probably all going to be
right.
really wrong.
Yeah.
You know, but for now, it's really, it's God builds our capacity for deference. He builds our understanding of how things can be looked at, you know, in the human condition and stuff, and it's good. But I agree with you totally,
Jeff, right? And I think his description of Calvinism is very good.
Mm-hmm.
In that he says it's not deterministic or fatalistic, but yet that's how often it's expressed.
Yes, I agree.
Right?
I agree.
Yeah. So in my mind, this helps me understand that reconciliation
of
sovereignty
is,
and freedom.
It's magnificent. And that is, you know, unfortunately, it was a Catholic guy that came up with it, man.
And he's a counter-reformer.
Yeah.
We need one more. I know.
Yeah.
That's a problem for me, right?
It's okay, I don't need one.
For various reasons.
All right, I just passed out a paper to you guys that I wrote on this. So if you want more information, you can read this paper. Just whipped it up this week. I didn't actually whip it up
this
week. This
is for a later chapter, because this is on election.
You're right. It deals with election. I'll tell you guys, I revised this a couple times. I revised it. Last time I looked at it was in 2012, 10 years ago. So there's some things I have shifted on slightly when it comes to interpretation of certain biblical passages in here. Just keep that in mind.
So you can identify them?
You gotta try to identify them for
guess.
Me. Yeah, you gotta guess. So
guess.
If you go to our series we taught through Ephesians, you'll figure out some of it. But we are gonna take a break so we can get into Romans 7 in a minute. Just, you know, something that's not controversial.
Yes.
So